Father, it's amazing that the God of the universe would choose to speak to us in our own human tongue. Father, it's amazing that you would choose to speak to people who don't deserve it, and yet you do. And you speak of yourself, and you speak of us, and you speak of this world, and you speak of how you want it to be. And Father, as you do, help us to see your wisdom. Father, we pray that it will be precious to us, and we pray that because of who you are, that we will live in the light of your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I became a rector, another rector recommended a whole bunch of books to me about the skills I should develop to be a good rector. And I read these books, well, I read some of them, and I discovered that I needed to be a visionary, vision-casting, vision champion with an empowering personal paradigm. I needed to be a specialist in strategic alignment of core objectives. Plus, I needed to be an experienced counsellor with skills in psychology and relationship enrichment and crisis counselling. And I stopped reading at that point because it was all a bit overwhelming, really. We've all got different ideas of what makes for a good pastor slash rector slash minister slash Christian leader, whatever you want to call it. You know what? God's got his own ideas about it too. And he expresses them through his apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's one of the places he does that. And so I think, well, if he's got his views, I'm going with those. So let's look at 1 Timothy 3 together. And the first thing Paul does is he tells Timothy to see that this church is led by leaders fit for a noble task. Have a look at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul commends to the church this role he calls overseer here. In other places he calls it elder. He commends it to the church as a noble office, as a noble activity. And we saw back in chapter 1, verse 7, that Paul isn't happy about some of the Ephesians longing to be leaders. But that's because those particular people would lead the church in some pretty disastrous directions. But here, there's nothing wrong with suitable people aspiring to be leaders in God's church. It is a noble thing to be, says Paul. It is an important and a significant and a weighty role. And the church hasn't always acted like that's true. Many of you would know of John Stott. Have people heard of John Stott? Yeah, some of you have. John Stott was one of the greatest evangelical leaders of the 20th century. John Stott is pretty much retired now, but John Stott played a pivotal role in reviving gospel-centered Christianity in the Church of England and then throughout churches in the developing world over basically the second half of the 20th century. But John Stott's parents, they were terribly disappointed when he told them that he wanted to be a Church of England minister. Parents who would identify themselves as Christian, terribly disappointed. In fact, they tried to talk him out of it. They didn't see being a leader in their church as being a noble task. A lot of guys I went to college with had family who were disappointed that they'd thrown in their career as bankers or engineers or lawyers or doctors or plumbers. That's where the real money is, plumbers. They'd thrown in their career to work full-time as overseers in churches. And sometimes that opposition came from their Christian family. Their Christian family. Which I think would just leave the Apostle Paul sort of scratching his head in wonder. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. In our Australian culture, we can often be very down on ambition, and with pretty good reason. There's plenty of ambition that is bad. There's plenty of ambition that is self-serving. There's plenty of ambition that's just plain trivial. But an ambition to do something noble and worthwhile and good isn't those things. And God says to be a leader in his church is noble and worthwhile and good. It's noble and worthwhile and good to be a leader in God's church because of what God's church is, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. There are specific young men in our parish who I pray will aspire to become overseers in God's church. If a son of yours or a grandson came and said, I want to stop doing what I'm doing and I want to train for leadership in the church, will you be proud of them? Will you be proud of them? To be an elder or an overseer in God's church is a noble task. And that's probably why Timothy isn't to just appoint anybody as overseers. Paul wants him to examine those who might be leaders in God's church to see if they're appropriately qualified. Which, you know, raises the question, what's he supposed to look for? How's Timothy supposed to determine who should be an overseer and who we say, no, you can't be to? When I worked at Accenture, I hated doing it, so I tried not to do it very often. But from time to time, I had to interview new graduates who were applying to join the firm. And we had particular things that we were looking for. There were particular characteristics, particular qualities that we were looking for in graduates. And I had this little checkbox list grid thing. And during interviews, it was a bit like playing bingo, as you'd sort of discreetly mark a box when one of the critical factors emerged from whatever it was they were saying. Oh, yeah, there's a bit of that. Paul gives Timothy a list of things he's to look for in potential overseers. And occasionally people have said to me, Craig, I couldn't put my hand up for your job. I don't feel I measure up to the qualities that Paul's talking about here. I'm a good communicator, Craig. I know my Bible, but I just don't think I've got it on the character front. And to some of them, my response is, well, I'm not quite sure you've read it very carefully then. Because let's have a look at the qualifications he lists from the beginning of verse 2. Now, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach doesn't mean that, you know, they've attained sinless perfection. It means there's no gross or obvious thing in their life that's going to discredit them in the eyes of other people. People inside the church, people outside the church. And then they must be the husband of but one wife. Literally, he must be a one-woman man. If he's married, he must be faithful to his wife, not divorcing her, not having an affair with some woman at work, not visiting prostitutes, not filling his head with pornography and airbrushed women on the other side of the world. What's next? Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. He has to be an even-tempered guy who can control himself and be open and welcoming and generous with other people. Next, able to teach. And presumably, that means one, he must understand and believe the fundamental truths that he's learned from Paul and the scriptures. And two, he's got to be able to successfully pass on those fundamental truths in ways that to other people in ways that are faithful and understandable to them and memorable. What's next? Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He's got to be someone who doesn't get drunk, who doesn't hit other people, who isn't argumentative, and who isn't money-grubbing. The thing I find shocking about those qualifications is the fact that he finds it necessary to state them at all. What on earth is going on in this church that it needs to be told it's a bad idea to let violent, argumentative, money-hungry drunks lead God's church? Verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And the idea here is that his family life displays an order and a discipline. I don't think it means that his children are never ever naughty or disobedient. I hope it doesn't mean that. As of this morning, I hope it doesn't mean that. Because not just me, every Christian leader I know who's ever fathered children is going to have to resign, if that's what it means. It's not that. But his household is to be one where discipline is imposed, where boundaries have been established, where leadership is exercised by him and recognised by his wife and recognised by his kids and in those days recognised by his servants. You've got to remember, what's the big problem at Ephesus? in this church that Timothy's sorting out? What's the problem? Chapter 1, verse 3. False teaching. Thank you, whoever that was. There are false teachers in this church. Paul's idea is, if a man can't even apply discipline to his own children in his house when they're naughty, how's he going to be able to do what needs to be done against grown men to put down the false teaching that's threatening this church? And then verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. It's pretty straightforward. Verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. People who followed Jesus in the first century had enough trouble with outsiders just for the things that they believed. They wouldn't worship the gods that everybody else worshipped. They worshipped a guy who'd been executed for sedition. They claimed that guy rose from the dead. That's a hard sell. They'd begun to stand apart from their culture in their values and in their priorities. They began to stand apart from the culture around them in the way they spoke, in the way they acted, even in the way they dressed because of this guy Jesus. And all of that made them a bit sus in their society, just like it makes us a bit sus in our society. And if the church went about following leaders who outsiders could see were dodgy, who outsiders could see were disreputable people, that was hardly going to help the church in its efforts to bring the message of Jesus to its neighbours, which was hard enough already. There's no point telling people Jesus is all about life when it's obvious to them that church leaders are all about dodginess. These are the qualifications that Paul tells Timothy he needs to look for when it comes to appointing overseers in God's church. And there are a few things worth noting as we think about who our leaders should be in the church today. The first thing is that most of the qualifications he gives are about character. The most important thing for Paul is that there is evidence of the transforming power of God's Spirit at work in their lives. With the whole, what's his name? John Della Bosca thing that spread all over the news the other week. It was all over the news. Lots of talk on the radio about how John Della Bosca is an outstanding politician in public, and his so-called private life was nobody else's business. And maybe that's true in politics. Maybe that's true in politics. Although if I know a guy can't keep his wedding promises, it does give me pause to wonder if he can keep the promises he's making to me at election time. But maybe it's true in politics. But it's not true when it comes to God's church. Character matters. Behaviour matters. Part of teaching the truths of the faith is living the truths of the faith. The new life is as much caught as it is taught. And so Paul doesn't want there to be leaders in play. He doesn't want there to be leaders where there's stuff going on in their lives that is pretty obviously squarely belonging to the old life of the flesh and not the new life of the Spirit. And, you know, we're talking drunkenness and violence here. We're talking about lack of self-control. And so never be tempted to follow a church leader who might be charismatic, who might be visionary, who might be interesting and engaging, but who's got a pretty serious temper, or who gets aggressive and argumentative in the face of any criticism, or who likes the good things in life maybe just a little bit too much. Don't overlook those things because someone might be a really powerful communicator who makes a powerful impact in your life. Because if we ever let those things blind us to the qualities that Paul suggests are essential, then we're setting ourselves up for an Ephesian-sized problem. Most of the qualifications he gives are about character. And the second thing to note is that when it comes to character, leaders are not held to a higher standard. They are not held to a higher standard. If you take out the skill of able to teach and maybe must manage his own family well, Every one of those characteristics is something that elsewhere in God's word clearly is supposed to be true of every single disciple of Jesus. Every single one of us. Overseers are not the halo-wearing, shiny aliens from the planet Supergodliness who are being our holiness surrogates for the rest of us. When it comes to these character things, God expects every believer who's in this room to be living up to them. Overseers aren't called to a higher standard of holiness than the rest of us. Overseers are selected from people who are living up to the most basic standards that God sets for every one of his people. You know, if I'm not exercising self-control, if I'm not exercising temperance, if I'm an aggressive and argumentative person, I'm not just disqualified from being an overseer. I'm not living God's will for my life, and I need to confess that to God and I need to turn it around. A third thing to note is that the two key competencies, the two key skills that an overseer is to have are an ability to teach, and in that manage his household thing, a capacity to establish order and discipline in God's church. Those are to be the things that they're good at. Those are the most important skills or competencies that they're to possess. And I learned very early in my ministry to stop trying to be good at all the things that other people thought I had to be good at. Because if you try and meet even a fraction of the vast array of expectations that other people have, then you're just going to do your head in. I've certainly stopped buying those books that the other rector recommended to me. Those who oversee the life of the church must be first and foremost able to teach God's truth and establish order and discipline in God's church. If they're a visionary, vision-casting, vision champion with an empowering personal paradigm, that's fantastic. If they're a gifted and skilled counsellor, deep psychological insights, really good at reflective listening, that's really good too. There are other skills that's quite helpful and that are quite helpful and worth acquiring. But the key skills, and they're two interrelated skills, the key skills that they must possess are an ability to teach God's truth to God's church and the ability to apply God's truth to shape the life of God's church. That's what I want to get best at. That's what you should want overseers in God's church to get best at. That's the picture of overseers that Paul paints for Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's what we should pray our overseers, our elders in the church should be like. And Paul goes on and he talks about deacons. And I'm actually going to skip over the bit about deacons, which in lots of ways parallels the stuff about overseers. It's different, but it parallels it. And I'm going to skip over it because I want us to understand why Paul gives these instructions about leadership. And so you can ask questions about the deacon stuff when we get to question time. Feel free to do that. But now I want you to go down to verse 14. You got verse 14? Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And these instructions is all the stuff we saw last week about the culture of the church, and it's all the stuff we see this week about leadership. And Paul's writing all this stuff because the church is two things. The church is, what's the first one? Come on, you're all literate people. You want to know how to conduct yourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And the second is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Household of God, pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is God's household. And the children of the household should live in ways that bring honour to the head of the house. Back in chapter 1, we saw Paul's great goal was that this church would become a community of love. We saw in chapter 2, Paul wants a church culture of gospel-centred prayer and peace and harmony between people and godliness and holiness. We see today in chapter 3, Paul wants a church that will be led by example and word into self-control and hospitality, a church that will be free from the grip of addiction, free from greed, free from violence. And when we are those things, when we care for one another, when we pray together, when we forgive one another, when we are patient with one another, when we are generous with one another, when we listen together to what we're taught from God's word and we let God's word work us over, when we leave behind the things that don't line up with God's will, when we stand against the things that don't line up with God's will, when we are that church, we're the household of God giving glory to the head of the house. We are the household of God. And we are also the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church exists like a pillar, like a solid foundation. It exists to hold up the gospel to the world. Last week, Paul reminded us there is only one mediator. If you're someone who doesn't trust Jesus yet, there is only one mediator. Jesus is the way we connect with our Maker. The church exists to lift up high the message that Jesus is that great King who saves. That's why it's so important to get the right overseers, because their job is to protect and pass on the message and to take a stand against anybody who tries to lead the church in a direction that distorts or marginalises the message of Christ. That's why it's so important that overseers be above reproach. That's why it's so important that the culture of the church is full, our culture, is full of love and peace and patience like we looked at last week. Because if those things aren't true, then the gospel isn't being lifted up high where it belongs. When a bunch of Christians, may this never happen to us, when a bunch of Christians manifestly fail to demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel in their lives, then they fail in that task of holding up high the gospel. What would be the point of saying, hey, look at Jesus, he's great, if Jesus manifestly failed to make any observable difference in the life of his church? What would be the point? We want to be a community of people becoming more like Jesus, because as we do, we show the world the transforming power of our great King. As we tell them that he is great, we show them his greatness. As we tell them he is the King, we show them the difference that the King makes. As we proclaim the gospel and shape our lives by the gospel, then together we lift up the gospel so that the world can see the glory of Christ. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Culture and leadership are important because they are integral to putting, to keeping the gospel at the heart of this community of believers. And it's massively important that the gospel is the heart of this community of believers, because we are the household of God. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. And Paul finishes the section by reminding his readers of what an amazing truth the gospel is. Have a look at verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is a way of talking about the gospel reality, which the church is the pillar and foundation of. And in three little couplets, Paul summarizes his gospel in just a few words. And he, as he does, he sort of weaves together this earthly and heavenly perspective. a man of flesh appeared on the scene, claiming to be the Son of Man, claiming to be the Son of God, come to save the world. And then the outrageous claims of this man are vindicated when he's executed, but the Spirit of God raises him from the dead. Angels witness this impossible event, and they pass that message on to shocked disciples who don't witness the resurrection themselves, but who later meet the resurrected Jesus. And they begin to spread this news among the nations. And the response on earth is that some people come to believe on him. Some people come to trust themselves to him and to join themselves to his cause. And while men and women on earth render their verdict on Jesus in response to the message, God has rendered his verdict by lifting this man up to his right hand and giving him all power, all authority, all glory over every square inch of this universe, including the little bit that you occupy. That is the amazing reality that the church must lift up for the world to know. This universe has a glorious risen King who has all power, power to save, power to heal, power to make new. The way we live as a church, it's got to be about broadcasting that earth-shattering reality. Our culture as a church, we've got to keep it lined up with that message. We've got to have it demonstrate that message. We need leaders to keep that message straight, to keep it at the centre of who we are, to fight off anybody who wants to distort it or downplay it for another message. We need leaders to help us work out in our lives the implications of this earth-shattering reality. It is a noble task to be an overseer, because overseers are called to preserve and to promote a noble message about a King who is glorious and wonderful and magnificent. It is a privilege to do what I do because of the one who I do it for, because of who he is. Let's pray about who he is. Father, some of us have known this message for a long time, and we pray today that it doesn't lose its power and glory. Father, help us to recognise afresh who Jesus is as the great King. Father, for those who are here this morning who don't trust Jesus yet, help them to see him as the great King who they should throw their lot in with. Help them to see he is the one mediator. Father, as a church, we pray as we go doing visitation, as we talk to our friends and neighbours, as we invite people to things, make us a church that is holding up the gospel, that is passionate about the gospel, and that lives a common life that is lined up and shaped by the gospel. Father, bless us with that culture. Bless us here as a church, as a diocese, as your church around the world. Bless us with leaders who will keep us gospel-centred, gospel-focused and gospel-shaped, so that we can be, as a church, what you want us to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.